Well, we've been studying through the Gospel of John, and we said that we were going to pick up with the response that the Jews had to Jesus cleansing the temple. You remember he turned over the tables of the money changers. He chased out the animal sellers, it was an astonishing event. And so it caused the Jews to ask, what sign do you show for the things that you're doing? And Jesus says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John tells us. And when he had been raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said and believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And then it says, while he was still at Jerusalem, many were believing in him, believing in his name because of the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man because he knew what was inside of a man. We're going to look at this intriguing portion of scripture this morning. You'll remember what we looked at last week in the cleansing of the temple. His words were shocking. The fact that he came to the temple is a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. The Lord whom you are waiting for will suddenly appear in his temple, will suddenly come to his temple. Jesus made a whip of cords, and he chased out the animals. He chased out the money sellers. These are people who had been exploiting the people of God, people who had been traveling from far-flung locations all around the empire to come and worship God. And they would come with a desire to bring an offering, and they would provide an offering for them, but they would provide an offering for them at a cost. And also there was an extraordinary fee that was being charged to exchange Roman money into temple money so that they could pay their taxes. Besides that, as we looked at last time and showed you where the court of the Gentiles is in the temple, they decided to set up shop, all of these animals being sold, and we're talking about thousands and thousands of animals. If you weren't here last week, please listen to that that message online or ask for the CD. And it was a huge, huge bazaar. I mean, we're talking about a huge enterprise. And it would have stunk to high heaven, and it would have been loud. And it was in the only place in the temple where a Gentile could come and worship God. And it made our Lord furious. You want to get Jesus mad? Stand between him and somebody that wants to get to know him. And this is what was happening there. So then the chapter closes, you know, with this fascinating passage. We're finishing chapter 2 today, that many were believing in Jesus' name, but he himself was not many believed in his names when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man because he himself knew what was in man. So this is an odd thing, and we need to kind of understand it properly in order to get to the next chapter, which is John chapter 3. So stick with me for just a moment. John chapter 3 is the famous passage about Jesus' confrontation with Nicodemus. You must be born again. It's one of the most beloved and cherished chapters of the entire Bible. But what Jesus said is an introduction to that chapter. And this kind of shows us the dangers of versification, you know. If it wasn't for these chapter breaks that were added in and the verse numbers that were added in, this would all roll very naturally. But when we see a new chapter, we think new thought. No, this is what Jesus is doing is he is showing us why the Nicodemus conversation is so important. And not only that, why the conversation he'll have with a woman at a well in John chapter 4 is so important. Jesus knows what's inside the heart of every man and every woman. He knows things about us that nobody knows, even those that are the closest to us. He knows the innermost thoughts of our heart. The Bible says we're naked before the eyes of him before whom we have to give an account. He knows things that even the person we're married to doesn't know. What we think. Things that we share with absolutely no one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Who indeed? Well, this passage tells us who. Jesus does. He knows exactly what's in the heart of every single one of us. There is absolutely no hiding from him. And so, after telling us this, what John is going to do, the writer of our gospel, is he's going to give us two case studies to prove that Jesus knows exactly what's in the heart of every person. The first case study, a male, a prominent, influential male. His name is Nicodemus. Jesus has him completely pegged before he utters a single syllable. He knows his innermost thoughts, and he knows his deepest needs. He is going to completely ignore the Pharisee's flowery introduction and cut right to the point and say, "Amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Case study number two, a woman, a female, a marginalized social outcast with no influence whatsoever. An unnamed Samaritan woman that he will meet, Samaritan woman that he will meet at a well at high noon. Jesus knows exactly what she's thinking too. And he knows what she's hiding. He knows her innermost thoughts. He knows her deepest need. He's going to meet her, as I said, at high noon, and after a short but important theological discussion about worship with her, he is going to say something to her that is absolutely going to take her breath away. He's going to say, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the words will pierce her very soul and propel her to evangelize her entire village. So in summary, an encounter with one of the most influential teachers in Israel. In fact, Jesus is going to call him the teacher. Definite article, didaskalos. You are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things, Nicodemus? And a woman who is a social outcast and certainly one of the least of these. And he has both of them completely and totally pegged before they say a single word. You know why? Because John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see how these verses serve as an introduction? So we're going to have to be careful when we look at chapter 3 starting next week. And when we look at chapter 4, to consider each in light of the other and both in light of this introduction. Okay? So let's begin to unpack the text that's before us for this morning. John chapter 2 and verse 18. The Jews see Jesus cleanse the temple. They are incensed, outraged. And they demand from him a sign. This is what they say. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you do for doing these things? What sign do you show us for doing these things?" After watching Jesus chase the animal sellers and the money changers out of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the Jews demand a sign from him. They're basically saying, "What sign can you show us to prove that you have the authority to do this? Who do you think you are coming into this house and disrupting things the way you've disrupted them?" Well, Jesus was well known for not performing on request. You might recall Mark chapter 8 and verse 11. The Pharisees came to him and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Don't you love the way that that's worded? He sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And then he left, got into the boat, and went to the other side. So they said, "We want a sign from you." And he said, "No." But other times he said yes. And when he did say yes, he always tended to point to the same sign. So, verse 19, Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, he's basically saying, and we know this because we're looking at the Bible after it's complete. Put yourself in the shoes of the folks who are hearing this, and you wouldn't have understood it any more than they did, and I certainly wouldn't have. "But destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, Jesus is essentially saying, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign, my resurrection." He did the same thing in Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And just, by the way, as Jonah appeared from outside of the fish, fully alive, so will the Son of Man. The truth is, Jesus' death and resurrection will be the greatest sign, the greatest proof, the greatest apologetic answer and evidence that Jesus is who we claim to be, that he is the very Son of God. Matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul writes the book to the Romans, the letter to the Romans, he begins it by saying that he's writing concerning God's Son, who was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the declaration to all the world that he was exactly who he said he was. And yet, you know what? After he rose from the dead, they continued to disbelieve. That's the funny thing about signs. Those that ask for them and need them won't believe because of them. And those who truly believe don't really need them. Luke chapter 16, you remember Lazarus and the rich man. Let me go back to my brothers. Let me come out of here. Let me go tell my brothers about this terrible place. Remember what our Lord said to him in verse 31? He said, they have Moses and the prophets, and if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. So, and notice Jesus said, "In 3 days, I will raise it up." It's interesting because usually in the Gospels, what we see is God the Father, is the one who is raising Jesus from the dead. But here Jesus says, "I will raise it up." Here Jesus is saying that he's going to resurrect himself. We see the same thing in John chapter 10, same book a little bit later. "For this reason," Jesus said, "the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and I have the authority to take it up." Remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is always God and man. He's displaying the divinity of Christ. And this is a declaration of Jesus' own divine omnipotence. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay? Verse 20. The Jews said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Now, we might snicker at the lack of spiritual insight of these folks hearing this and responding that way, but I really don't think that we would have responded all that differently. I mean, the apostles themselves did not understand what Jesus is talking about until after the resurrection. These words are truly, truly bewildering to them. Incidentally, as a historical note, Herod had begun building the temple, we know, in 2019 AD, which puts this right about where we expect it to be. Historians expect this to be about 27 AD in this time in Jesus' life. And it's just a little historical note that adds authenticity to this account. It's a historical document. Okay, so let's move to the next verses and we'll see if we can put all this together now. "But," and now John the narrator is explaining this to us, "but he was speaking of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead," that's still a number of years away, "his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture," because this had been prophesied. They just hadn't seen it until the Spirit showed it to them, and they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, it's interesting that about 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the temple would be completely destroyed by the Romans. Now, this is important because the temple was more than just a building. It was more than just a cultural center, a place where folks got together as fellow Jews. No, the temple was the place where God was worshipped. And this is an astonishing thing that Jesus is saying that's going to unfold in the understanding of the apostles, the disciples, as time moves on. The question is going to be for the Jews, "Listen, now what do we do? The temple has been destroyed. The temple was our place of worship. What are we going to do? Where are we going to worship now? And it begs the question of what constitutes legitimate worship anyway. At this time, we're talking about 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Some of the rabbis, in an attempt to try to preserve Israel's unique identity, began to worship. There was no temple. They began to worship in synagogues. And the Torah, the law of Moses, became the central focus of their worship. They were trying to keep the community together. Christians, of course, had a completely different tack. They just gathered together because they understood that wherever they were, Jesus had promised to be. They remembered his words that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. They understood that the risen, crucified Messiah, Jesus, is everywhere available. And the presence of God is with all who gather together in his name. In John chapter 4, Jesus is going to encounter a woman at a well, and they're going to talk about worship. And Jesus is going to remind her that those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I want to try to put this together for us for a moment, and I know this is a little bit of a lofty thought, but think of this with me. Worship that is pure, Jesus is going to say. The day's coming, woman, we'll study this in due time, where people aren't going to worship there or there, on this mountain or that mountain. But those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. And that's the kind of person that God is desiring to be his worshiper. And what's happening here is amazing, because what Jesus is saying, Jesus knowing that the temple will eventually be destroyed, Jesus knowing all that is in the future, Jesus knowing that a few years from now he'll be crucified and the body of his temple will be raised again from the dead, and that hundreds will see it at one time, the Apostle Paul told us, 500. Jesus knowing that the physical elements of his body, represented in the cup and in the bread, will be what's used to celebrate his table and remember his work in person for all of the Christian ages. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will build, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And you know what he's essentially saying? He's essentially teaching us that the day is coming when Jesus himself will be the temple. So, three Christians get together and they meet at Pastor Dave's house. They're worshiping in the temple because where Jesus is, the temple is there. What it's saying is that Jesus himself is the place of worship for Christians. Where it was once a building, it's now a person. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And I think it's very interesting that the ritual that he left us to remember his work focuses around the physical elements of his body and his blood that was shed for us. And also notice from this passage that the disciples don't get it until Jesus has already been raised from the dead. So, when it says, by the way, this is wonderful because it says, When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Should read, when we put the tenses in there properly, it should read, when Jesus had been raised from the dead, they remembered that Jesus had been saying this all along. It's a present tense understanding here. He had said this as an imperfect active indicative of lego. To keep on saying something, it indicates an ongoing action. In other words, he'd been talking to them about his resurrection from the very beginning, even though they didn't know it. And remember, what makes John so beautiful is that by the time John begins to write his gospel, he had 60 years to put all these pieces together before writing. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote relatively early, but John had a lot of time to think about these things. And the Holy Spirit had a lot of time to put these things together for John. Okay. So that was the response. I'll give you a sign. The sign will be my resurrection. But then the narrator breaks in again, John, and he says, now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. At the Passover festival, many were believing in him. They were putting their trust in him. We don't know what signs these were. We're not told. John tells us at the end of the book that Jesus performed many signs that are not written in this book, but the ones that I've told you about were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We don't know what these signs are, but Jesus was performing signs, and they were understood by people, and they were believing. But then this remarkable and bewildering point. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. So his believers were not worthy of being trusted. Think about that, because I'm one of those. I'm one of those believers. And while I trust in Jesus, he knows me too well to trust in me completely. So Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was inside of all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So while they were placing their trust in him, he wasn't putting his trust in them because he knew what lurked within the hearts of everyone. He had no illusions about people. He understood the difficulty that we have as we wrestle with as the Spirit wrestles with the flesh within us. Now, this is a remarkable passage, folks. This is the time when we can dig a little bit deeper here and try to get to the point of what Jesus is saying by this. He's declaring his own followers, his own believers, to be untrustworthy. I want to try to explain why in the time that we have left this morning. They might trust him, but he would never completely trust them. Why? Because human beings, even saved, blood-bought human beings, are astonishingly complicated, conflicted, and fickle. In fact, the real struggle within us, the real vacillation, the real war, only begins when we're saved. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And that's what Galatians chapter 5 is all about. Let's take a look at some of these verses. We have the Holy Spirit that's living within us, but even though we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the real challenge of the Christian life is to stay in step with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always calling us to do the right thing, but the flesh likes to war against the Spirit. And so there's a battle going on. That battle didn't happen when you were an unbeliever. You were just an unbeliever. You had no conflict at all. You were a sinner who liked to sin. You did your own thing. But now the Holy Spirit is leading us to a higher level, reaching for the brass ring of spiritual maturity. And that's when the trouble begins. Just because we've been sealed with the Spirit doesn't mean that we're walking in the Spirit. Amen? That's a moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade choice. So, look at Galatians chapter 5, and let's see what's going on here. Why can't Jesus trust Gene Jaguar? Well, Paul writes this, I say, walk, order your steps by means of the Holy Spirit, by means of the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. If you're walking in the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. You see the war? See the conflict? See why your Christian friend may seem a little cuckoo every now and then? Look what's happening inside of him. It says, against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this, Paul says. And then he says this, the one that makes us all step back a little bit, swallow hard, and say, yikes. I warn you, as I warned you before, he writes, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this passage really trips up Bible readers. The reason for that is because it's very difficult to show in the English some of the tenses of the Greek words that we find underlying the translations of the text that we have. For instance, just reading this passage in English, You could walk away from the passage thinking, as many have, if I've ever been jealous or angry after I've been saved, after I've received Jesus as my Savior, I will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that's not what this passage is saying, not at all. Paul is writing, I warn you, as I warned you before, that all who do, notice that word do, all who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word do is a present active indicative of parasso. It's a word that means, it's a grammatical construction that means to do something as a habit. In other words, this is what I continually do, and I do it without conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. While believers will from time to time fail, we know that. The scripture tells us that. A true born-again Christian cannot habitually produce the works of the flesh without conviction. It's impossible. So, Matthew put it this way. Jesus, our Lord speaking. This is what he said. Sermon on the Mount. One of the big ones, right? He said, every healthy tree bears good fruit, and a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot, again, we have a present tense word, consistently. A healthy tree cannot consistently bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you'll recognize them by their fruits. And then he goes on to say, immediately after this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, another present tense word. The one who keeps on or habitually does the will of my Father in heaven. What Jesus is saying is, if I'm a good tree, the fruit that is coming from my life consistently will be good, even though every now and then there'll be a bad apple. Even that bad apple won't be able to exist without conviction. Christians sin. But when they sin, if the Holy Spirit is living inside of this temple, we get beaten up by it. It's called conviction. And so we come before the Lord with contrition and confession. And we ask to repent. We repent and we ask for forgiveness. So do you see what Jesus is getting at here? He's not saying that a good tree can never produce a bad apple. He's saying that if a tree consistently produces bad fruit, you don't have to be Fellini to figure out it's a bad tree. It just is. How about this? Here's another really tough one. The answer or the mystery or the lack of balance that's often involved with these teachings are found again in the verbs. What I love about it, though, is in the ESV translation of this passage in 1 John is a difficult passage. They do a great job of bringing out those present tenses. I guess they just felt we need to because it's devastating without it. It's an inaccurate teaching without it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice. Now, some translations will say everyone who sins, because they're not bringing out the tenses. Everyone who makes a practice of habitually sinning. You get it? This is the tree that's producing consistently bad fruit. Not the tree that has an occasional bad apple, but just about every apple on the tree is bad. Here's what he says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning is practicing lawlessness, practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now watch this. No one who remains in him, stays with him, abides with him, keeps on sinning. That is, as a habit, as a practice. And no one who keeps on sinning has either known him or seen him or known him. Little children, don't let anybody lie to you. Don't let anybody trick you. Don't let anyone put you under a spell. Do not let anyone deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, that's the one that's righteous. And as he is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And if we've been born again, born anew, born from above, if the Holy Spirit has moved into this place and made our bodies the temple of the living God, we can't do that without conviction. We just can't. The Holy Spirit will be, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict of sin. Well, goes on to say this. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, that is, habitually as a practice, because he has been born, received the action of being born of God. And by the way, this is the way you know who are believers and who are not. This is the way you know who belongs to God and who belongs to the devil, no matter what they say. If I say that I belong to God and I live like hell with no conviction, it doesn't matter what I'm confessing or professing. The truth of what kind of tree a tree is proven out by the, manifested by the fruit it bears. By this, John says, ending this thought, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Nobody has ever been saved by practicing righteousness. But nobody has ever been saved without practicing righteousness. You're not saved because you practice righteousness. You practice righteousness because you're saved. We care about the Lord. We love the Lord. And you know what? So when my sister is having a difficult week, that hurts me too. Because we're members of the same body. And the Bible says that we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. It matters to us. So notice, I love the way that these present tense verbs are translated. So in verse 8 again, it does not say whoever sins is of the devil. It says whoever makes a practice of sins is of the devil. In verse 9, it does not say that whoever, that no one born of God sins. It says that whoever is, that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Back to Galatians chapter 5 and this war that we're having within us and why Jesus cannot fully trust Gene Jaguar. Well, it says, I warn you, Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things habitually, who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about those who continue in sin as a practice without conviction. Now, so let's be clear, having explained all that, if you say to me, you know what, Pastor, there are areas where I sin all the time, same thing, do it all the time, and I really don't have a lot of conviction about that, what do you say? I would say, I think you need to be afraid. I think you need to be afraid. Because I don't know of a portion of God's word that allows for habitual sin without conviction. I know of no such verse. You know what I do know? I know of verses that say, don't let anybody lie to you. Don't let anybody deceive you. I know of verses that say, the one who is righteous is shown, the one who is righteous is identified by his righteousness or his desire for righteousness. Yeah. Picking up what I'm laying down? This is, I think, why Jesus did not entrust himself to people. Contrasting the works of the flesh are the works of the Spirit, right? Verse 22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness. These are not things that we can work up. I want to be kinder. I want to be nicer. I want to be kinder. I want to be nicer. But only by following the Holy Spirit will I become more kind. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, not the fruit of the believer. It's not something that's manufactured. It's an act of grace. Gentleness, self-control. Against these things there's no law, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So here's the greatest challenge now to born-again people. If you're born again here, you're saved, you know that Jesus died for your sins, you believe that Jesus lives inside of you, the greatest challenge you have is verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, if we've been made alive, if we have life in us because of the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And that war between the flesh and the Spirit, the flesh constantly wants to take us out of step with what God is doing in our life and what he wants to do. So, there's a war going on. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep us from doing what you want to do. So John is making a very profound point. Jesus doesn't only know me. He knows me perfectly. And while he loves people, he's under no illusions about what's in our hearts. He knows that we are flesh and that we vacillate. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in one of the most difficult times in his entire life, his earthly life. He's suffering terribly. He says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." Then he took Peter and John and James with him, and John, the writer of this gospel. And the Bible says he began to be sorrowful and greatly troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." I mean, can you imagine being with the Lord at this time in his life? "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. Stay with me." And after falling on his face and praying and pouring out his heart before the Father in tears and groanings, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And what does Jesus do, this man who knew what was in the heart of every man? He doesn't rebuke them firmly. He says to Peter, "You couldn't stay awake with me for 1 hour." But the spirit is indeed willing, but what? The flesh is weak. So Jesus was alone at Gethsemane, and he was alone at Gabbatha, the pavement. And he was alone at Golgotha. We know this. But what oftentimes we forget is that Jesus was always alone. Always alone. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 says. And even when he was in a crowd, he was very much alone. Many believed in him. They believed in his name. They saw what he was doing, but he on his part did not entrust himself to them. Let me leave you with a discipleship thought, and we'll prepare ourselves for the table this morning. I was reading these passages, and I was thinking, you know, I mean, I am always disgusted with any failure that I have in my life. I beat myself up about it. The Holy Spirit helps me to do that. I really believe it, but I hate it, you know. I always think I should be more mature than I am. And reading this passage reminded me that despite our vacillating nature, even as believers, because of this war that's within us, Jesus loves us anyway and is always calling us to a higher level of maturity and to a higher ethical and spiritual way of thinking and behavior. This passage got me to thinking about an old story that I read. So old at the time I was floating around the ocean in an aircraft carrier. And it's been 3 decades since I've been in an aircraft carrier. It's a short story by a science fiction, which is basically a science fiction writer, one of the few science fiction writers that is very thoughtful. But the name of this short story was in an anthology, and the story is called "The Ones Who Walk Away from Omelas." It was written back in 1973. It's a short piece of philosophical fiction. It's amazing. It's by Ursula Le Guin, by the way. And in it, the narrator tells a story about a summer day, a festival. It's a glorious day, a day like we had yesterday. Mary and I spent the day yesterday with Cappy, and we were walking around Woodstock Fair in Connecticut. And it was just such a beautiful day. Everything about it was beautiful, you know. We ate some things that weren't so beautiful, but nevertheless, you know, there are, I think, some health properties to fried dough, right? So anyway, but the narrator is describing this amazing city and this amazing festival. I mean, the youth have a race in there, racing on horseback. You know what I like to do in my spare time. And so it's the first day of summer, and in Omelas, this shimmering city filled with unbelievable happiness, joy, delight, tranquility. It's just a day of celebration. And this vibrant festival atmosphere is not unique in Omelas. Every day is like this. It's like a utopian city. It's a beautiful place. There's never any bickering. There's never any arguments. There's never any of that stuff. Tranquility and joy are everyday characteristics of the city. The citizens are well-cultured and intelligent, but not particularly technologically advanced. The thing they enjoy most is community, one another. Great place to live. And Omelas has no king, no soldier, no priests, and certainly no slaves. The narrator tells us, and I'm quoting, "Omelas is like a city in a fairy tale long ago and far away once upon a time." Everything in Omelas is perfect except for one thing. One single atrocity. The city's tranquility and joy and abundance require that a single unfortunate child be kept in perpetual filth, darkness, and misery. This child is kept in the basement of one of the city's buildings and in the most appalling conditions, conditions of utter neglect. And as soon as the people in the city, when the children get old enough, you know, the children need to know the truth. When the children get old enough, they're told about this. They're told about, you know, the cold truth about the fact that the prosperity of the city depends upon this one child being so poorly treated. And upon hearing this, the children initially have a great shock. They're disgusted by the plight of this young child. But after a while, after a little bit of coaxing and reflection, they begin to understand that this single injustice is necessary to secure the happiness of a lot of other people. The maltreatment of even one child, only one child for the prosperity of all these people is a price that they're willing to pay. But the name of the story is The Ones Who Walk Away from Omelas. And as most titles do, for those of you who have studied literature, most titles usually tell you something really important about the story. Because there are some, not many, but there are some who the price of one child being neglected so that thousands upon thousands of others might prosper is a price that's too high to pay. And so they simply walk away. And the story ends with these lines. The place where they go towards is a place even less imaginable to most of us than the city of happiness. I can't describe it at all, the narrator tells us. It's possible that it does not exist, but they seem to know where they're going, the ones who walk away from Omelas. I was a 20-year-old boy when I read this story, and I was floored by it. I was unsaved. The title of it told me everything I needed to know. That no matter how many around them might argue that darkness is actually light and that light is actually darkness, they can't go along with it. They have to walk away from that. And the place that they go towards is a place less imaginable than most of us, to most of us in the city of happiness. I cannot describe it at all. It's possible that it doesn't exist, but they seem to know where it is and where they're going, the ones who walk away from Omelas. But once I became a believer, this story started to make some sense to me. I don't think Le Guin is a believer. That's what makes this so insightful. I think that what's amazing is that we come to understand as followers of Jesus that we're always walking away from things that the world tells us we need to justify for the sake of convenience or utility. We're always walking away. That God has called us to win this war that is raging within us through the Holy Spirit, so that we might show ourselves to become the sons and daughters of God, the true children of God. That we might let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. I came to understand that although Jesus knows what's inside of us, he's always calling us to take a different road. There are roads of the earth and there are roads of the Spirit. Two different kinds of roads. And Jesus is always beckoning us to join us on the ladder. as Jesus followers, you know what I think? I think we have to care where the stuff we consume comes from. We have to care that the clothes that we purchase so inexpensively wasn't produced by exploited children who labor long hours in their own sacrificial basements in Indonesia and in China. I think we need to care whose blood runs in the coffee that we drink or the diamonds that sparkle on our hands. I think that we have to care that God's wonderful institutions like marriage and family are being redefined and thereby dismantled. I think we need to care about the slaughter of 60 million babies in America since 1973, mostly for the sake of convenience and a perverted definition of what freedom is. No matter how many people tell us that light is darkness and that darkness is light, we know better, and we need to know better. Swallowing hard and burying our heads in the sand has never been an option for a follower of Jesus, never. We're to love even our neighbors, even our enemies, because we love, we can't just go along to get along. Let your light shine before others, Jesus said. Shine into the darkness, that means, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're owned, church. Do you know what that means? We are owned. We've been bought with a price. We're owned, and we're called to pick up our cross and follow Jesus down a different road. And God's people are always walking away, but never leaving. We're always walking away, but never leaving, drawn by devotion to a God that the world cannot see and a place that they cannot know. The place they go towards is a place less imaginable to most of us than the city of happiness. I can't describe it at all. It's possible that it doesn't even exist, she says, but they seem to know where they're going, the ones who walk away.